Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 101. This is also the Obedience to God or Man series, a special within the series, Bible Study Lesson Number 13. Today is November the 3rd, 2009. We're looking at the doctrine of the Divine Institution Number 6, the Family. We have pointed out to you that God has created seven divine institutions set up under the national laws. He has set up the divine laws of establishment for temporal living. Set up by God's divine law, the divine laws of establishment for temporal living create seven codices of establishment law and seven official establishments within the temporal created world related to man. The first relates to the law of creation, which not only relates to us, but relates to all spirit beings. The second, first one related directly to man is biological law, the law of the physical body. The third is spiritual law. I'm sorry, psychological law, the law of the human spirit, human soul. The fourth is individuality, the law of personal freedom. Fifth is the law of marriage. Sixth is the law of family. Seventh is the law of independent national governments. We're into the family unit. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to teach you the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void or accomplish all you designed. Father, we ask you to sanctify and bless it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's take a little review of what we gave you. One, the family unit, the laws of divine establishment for temporal living, consists of the unmarried children of the marriage, along with the husband and wife of the marriage as the primary family. Genesis chapter 4 through 10 teaches very clearly. Beginning the concept with the birth of Cain and Abel. Two, the marriage continues while the couple enters a new phase of establishment, the raising of children, Deuteronomy 6, 7. Three, the children are not a part of the marriage, but they bring marriage under the authority of family. The husband becomes a father, the wife becomes a mother. A, the status of marriage basically does not change, it's all reviewed from last class. Men and women do not leave the institution of marriage when they become mothers, and men leave the institution of marriage when they become fathers. Four children in the family are the heirs of the marriage, the law of heirship, and benefit from their father, parents' wealth, Romans 8, 16, 17. Five, the first authority the children face is parental authority, and the law of responsibility applies here as well, Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. Law of privilege with relationship to the family. A, the father of the family has the greatest privilege with regard to freedom and making decisions that goes with authority. B, also has the greatest responsibility. He doesn't have to tell the children everything. His decision is final. B, the mother has the second greatest privilege and her freedom is limited only by the husband's policy. See, the firstborn son has the greatest privileges among the children, usually stand to gain the most in the inheritance factor, Numbers 3, 12, or 2 Chronicles 21, 3. But the parents are free to inherit, to give the inheritance to their children any way they choose to do so. But law of primogeniture has been a historical factor. Usually the custom became 2/3 to 1/3, though it could be 100% if the father chose to do it. In this country during the early years of the colonies, many of the people who came to America were middle and younger sons who had little or no inheritance in Europe, particularly in the parental estates. When I'm talking about nobility, we're talking about the average freeholder in Europe, in England, and particularly in England. The concept of history is little known in America today, so they really don't realize what this meant. The oldest son got the farm. or it might not have been that big enough to go. Options for sons were limited. If you were qualified to do so, you get the education factor at the time of the settling of the Americas. North America particularly, and the British colonies in the 17th century, early 18th century. The middle son, or second son I should say, usually had the option, if he wanted to be any kind of a success at all, of going into the clergy, or into the military. The Irish, you were forbidden by British law to even have any kind of an educational system. Did their teaching at night in secret. And all down there, for many of the men of that, their only option was foreign military service. And many of them took up service in the armies of France, the armies of Spain, and other countries. Once we began to develop the American colonies, the younger sons could move further west, take up free land. People challenge that right, the next generation, they can move further. This is what it was built upon. Slavery was basically dead in Europe at that time. It would be restored, but much of what had become the issue there was called the Serb, the landowner, the man who was bound to the land that he lived on, if he had any hope of survival or anything else, but he wasn't a slave in the sense of slavery being bought and sold. There was stability in a society based upon that. You need all this out of any really good history book, but you'd have to probably go back in most cases and find history books that were written prior to 1900 or at the latest. In the World War I. I used to have a very large collection of history books, including an in-depth study by the professor of theology, professor of history at the University of Pennsylvania, that dealt with America from the founding of the Republic in 1789 up to 1860, of course, written from the Northern viewpoint, prepared for the war between the states. But it had a tremendous set of books, which probably been sold on eBay now by the man who walked out of my library with a large number of books that I was mentoring and thought of like a son that decided to burn his bridges and separate, giving us a taste of family life when the children got what they can get out of an inheritance, so to speak, and they go their own way, but that's neither here nor there. Probably the best middle books I've seen on history, and by that I mean a book that's 1,088 pages, including the index, is a history of the American people written by an Englishman named Paul Johnson. Published in 1997. I disagree with some things in there, but Johnson's in his interpretations, because he admits he gives opinion interpretations in there. But it is a pretty good book in covering history, and it's well footnoted. Show an overall view of America, written by a man who knew nothing of American history, wasn't educated in it in his country, England. Even going through college, he got interested in trying to decide he would write accordingly. He's published, among other things, The Quest for God, The Birth of the Modern Intellectuals, The History of the English People, and The History of the Jews. They did a lot of research over years. As I say, he footnotes a lot of things down there. But family life was important in the ancient world, and family life is important today. But there are responsibilities with it. When this country was founded, family unit was very strong in most cases among the successful groups because of the spiritual heritage that we had. But there again, still the son was allowed to, the older son often inherited the most, and the younger son got less. This was the case. George Washington's brother, Lawrence Washington, was the heir. This is half, actually his half brother. And some of them could be true of some of the outstanding ones in the family, such as the families of Malays, who produced some of the great, most outstanding people in history in relationship to our country. History likes to take people apart and criticize them and find out what they could do wrong. And we all have our human flaws. We all have our weaknesses. None of us are perfect. But the law of privilege is there. Here's the principle I gave you. Not all children are equal in privilege or responsibility. So the principle is male children always carry the greater burden of responsibility in the family than the female. Numbers 1 and 2 required the census to be taken of the males, not the females. We live in a feminist society today. Society where the law of God has been totally overthrown in the age of family life and liberated woman. I know many women who've studied the Word of God who have a fair amount of Bible doctrine and so who function and operate in many ways just like the unsaved feminist woman does outside of things. They're very strong-willed in their opinions. They often control and interfere in churches. Do things husbands are henpecked into making decisions to go out and challenge pastors or whatever it may be. I've seen more than one woman take her husband out of a Bible-teaching church because something offended her and she didn't like the way it was being done. Isaiah 8:20 says to the law of the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. New American Standard Version. Whenever you get involved in a pluralistic system of authority, you create a problem. And when the wife steps outside the place that God has designed for her in the marriage, you have a problem. When the husband tries to be a tyrant over the wife, you have a problem. Both have to mutually respect each other. And the principle of the law of the family ought to come into talking to believer married couples, because they both belong to Jesus Christ. The wife says, I don't like that pastor. He's too dry, he's too deep, he's too this, he's too that. I really came up with what I totally reject, the so-called right pastor-teacher concept. The wife tells the husband, well, this pastor may be good for you, but he's not my right pastor-teacher. Makes me want to puke when I hear some of this stuff over the years. It's supposed to be a unity in the marriage. In fact, prayers are heard when there's not a spiritual unity in the marriage. When all of a sudden, I'm sure we're going to God. Justice. Mankind is always talking about justice the entire day of the human race. Society, it organizes itself, always uses the term usually that it's seeking to establish justice. But there is no perfect justice apart from what saith the Word of God. God has used perfect justice. Man is incapable of perfect justice because man does not have the attributes of God. He is not omniscient, all knowing. He's not omnipresent there to witness everything for himself. We're not passing hate crime laws, we're going to read the motivations of man. But you can't enter into the soul of another person and read their motivations. You may think you know why they do certain things, but you may not have a clue why they do them. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharp and two-edged sword, piercing even dividing some of the soul and the spirit, as well as thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God penetrates and divides the soul and the spirit and the body, the joints, the matter representing the human body. What what the Adamic human race is looking for is some kind of honest judgment. But to have an honest judgment, you must have a standard of honest law. In the family unit, everything for the Christian family should be rest upon objective norms, standards that God has set down. The final appeal in the Christian home must always be the Supreme Court of Heaven. The Christian must come to recognize the sovereignty of God in relationship to them. Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12:25-26, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Well, people often catch the word city there, representing the city-state, the government, but they miss the part house. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? Now God is sovereign over all creation, and he holds the Adamic human race under his law of responsibility. Inside the family unit, the house should not be divided. This becomes a spiritual thing. This is why believers are told not to marry unbelievers, not to be unequally yoked together. The law of responsibility is there. Girls should be educated by the, in the family as to what their destiny and what their responsibility is. Instead, we often see young lady, Christian ladies who are very aggressive. They've been educated to develop themselves out. Use their intellect. Not that I'm a guy who gets girls going to college, don't misunderstand anything else. In a way, though, where they're not taught how to use that within the limitations of the things of the Word of God. Many times Christian parents put more emphasis upon secular education of the children, and more emphasis upon the development of sports and or music, the arts, whatever it is, than they do upon the spiritual growth of their children. That brings us to point 7, the law of teaching. Deuteronomy 6:7, Esther 9:27, Proverbs 22:6, which we looked at. We saw sub-point 8, parents establish their authority over the children by teaching them daily. Train up a child of age, young or his old, he will not depart from it. Teaching the children principles of life forces the child to face the interpretation of life according to the parents and hence to accept them as authority. I repeat point B, teaching the children principles of life forces the child to face the interpretation of life according to the parents and hence to accept them as an authority. I know a lot of Christian parents who are into the feel-goodism of America today and society in general today, feel-goodism, the power of positive thinking, never think negative, so don't teach your children anything negative. Let me tell you something. There's nothing that cannot occur in a Christian home that does not occur in a non-Christian home. I know the children of Christians who are on dope, or who've been on dope. I know the children of Christians who are drunks. I know the children of Christians who are wonderful, saved people, and I know the children of Christians who are lost on the road to hell. Very close friend of mine, pastor friend of mine, wife deserted him a number of years ago. One of their children, one of the girls in the family, but totally psycho. She's been on all kind of drugs. She's had, I forget how many abortions. She told her father one time trying to shock him that she had. She moved to a different city just not to be close around him. There's no direct contact with her. No interest in the things of God. A friend of mine tried to raise his children in a Christian home, but there was a certain degree of legalism there, but you have to have rules and regulations. in the home. Children attend Christian schools. Family made sure to keep, trying to keep the kids out of secular education so badly, but sometimes Christian schools can be no better than the secular schools. But children came out. I think one of his family children, if I'm not mistaken, he told me one of his, he's got seven or eight kids. One of them, I understand, of the girls is walking with the Lord. And her husband, maybe two. One is married and divorced. One, I don't know if she's ever got married or she's just been living with this man for many years. I'm not sure now. One's married to a Christian loser. She was a loser, spent half her life on welfare and stuff. They're divorced now. He went home to mama. Left her with the kids that are now grown. Training is important, but the training has to be modeled by grace. Children have to learn grace at the same time. They have to be taught responsibility. Self-aware being, teaching the children principles of life forces the child to face and interpretate the life of one. The parent has to accept them as the parent has to accept the parent's authority. See, a child cannot grasp the concept of authority the way an adult does. We can grasp the reality that a parent has an important function over him if that parent spends time teaching. The parent needs to be teaching the child and involved with the child. In this country, we've been turning the children for years over to the government. Let the government educate the child. Dr. Robert Dabney, I've quoted to you many times. One of the founders of the University of Texas, founder of the Southern Presbyterian Seminary in Austin, Texas, before that for many years, professor of theology at Union Presbyterian Seminary in Virginia. When he put Discussion Secular, published in 1897, his article, which I've already quoted to you, on secularized education, which first appeared in the Liberty Princeton Review, and I do not know what year it appeared there. Raises the question, who is the agent entitled to control in education? Where is right education? These questions are interdependent. Two answers have been proposed to the first in history, the state and the church. And liberalism says the state insists on secularized education, by which it means its release from the control of popery. Liberals see clearly that under that control there will be no true freedom. Those who also insist on secularizing the state, their idea of a free education is one devoid of religion, separating the mental from the spiritual culture. Thus they conclude that education must be godless in order to be free. Now this was written in 1897, published in 1897, the discussion written prior to that has already been published in the Liberty Princeton Review. That year or earlier years I do not know. One has herself to blame for this error, as for most of European skepticism. She claims that she alone is Christian. Independent minds reply, then Christianity is evil. So if her education were the only Christian, free men would have to reject Christian education. If private judgment is sin, if the hierarchy of the church, if the teacher is a real priest and essential proxy between men and salvation, if his teaching is infallible, if his real end of the culture is to enslave the soul to the priesthood with a foreign head, if the head is absolutely superior to the secular sovereignty, such ecclesiastical education would be civil slavery. It is not strange that men seeking civil liberty spurn it. He goes on to say the mistake is made in confounding ecclesiastical with Christian education. See, Roman education is ecclesiastical education. It's the promotion of papist Romanism in the name of education of temporal life issues, language, mathematics, science, history, etc. Dr. Dabney said, let the scripture be heard. The kingdom of God is within you, consisting not in greedy hierarchy, but in the rule of truth. The clergy are not lords over God's heritage, but only ministers by whom we believe. It has no penalties but the spiritual, reaching no man's civil rights. Its only other function is didactic, and its teaching only binds so far as the layman's own conscience responds. It is the church's duty to instruct parents how God would have them rule their children. I repeat, he says, it is the church's duty to instruct parents how God would have them, not the church, but the parents raise their children, rule their children, and enforce the duty by spiritual sanctions, but there is official power in. It does not usurp the duty of the important task it inculcates. As a Christian private man, the minister leads other parents his knowledge and virtues to cooperate in their work. Well, this implies no danger to the spiritual and religious liberty. Dr. Dudley pointed out, you can only read this because it's very important, but it will be well for the modern liberal to pause and ask whether he secures anything by the transfer of the education function from church to state. Does he point the results of Jesuit teachings, prayer, shallow scholarship, and enslaved and morbid conscience, which dares not even wish to break its fetters, the insatiable greed of the hierarchy for influence and money, the hateful perversion of the sacred task for inspired falsehood and prejudice from the sin? The picture is sufficiently repulsive, but only ecclesiastics grasping. Is human nature depraved? Is it essentially the son of our men? And why are they not to be expected to act in similar ways or subject to the same temptations? The modern liberal is the last man to overlook this truth, since he is skeptical of all professors of spiritual principles and clergymen, and prone to ascribe secular motives. He should expect the demigod to show a misguided ambition exactly like the priest. There is a hierarchy, but a ghostly demigod. The demigod is the hierarchy of mammon's altar. And we're told that you cannot serve God in mammon. Mammon's altar, the altar of money, lust, and the power that goes with it. Does he not thus pervert the other educated agency, the press, just as violently as the Jesuits, the school? When women become the ruler in the state and the state becomes educated, there is just the same risk that the education of youth will be perverted to subserve a faction, and that by the hateful means of embodying their minds with air and passion in place of truth and right, the result is despotism of a party instead of a pope. One may be as bad as the other. But if the state is educated, American least education must be secularized totally. In theory, our state is the institution for realizing secular justice. And as I pointed out, set itself and all religions equally has pledged itself that no man's civil rights should be modified or equality diminished. But any religion is a lack of it, and has forbidden the establishment of any religion by law and imposition of any burden for a religious pretext on it. But the state school teacher is her official and teaches by authority. All school officials derive their authority from the state laws, and all their functions are truly state actions, as those of the sheriff and hanging and the judge and sentencing of murder, especially as the school fund raised by taxation, the common and equal property of the people. Stop there. You get the picture. When the state is in control, and all of the school officials receive their authority from the state, so they do not serve the parents, they do not serve the school, they serve the state institution, government, which we'll deal with next. Therefore, secular education had to reach down to the very place where it's at today, where it is standing and call the first passage in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, a lie. And Christians pack their children in these schools to be confused and brainwashed and go away believing in the lie of evolution and abandoning Christianity in the church as soon as they're out of high school, away from home, before if their parents let them. The parent needs to be teaching the child, saying to it, am I promoting a homeschool system? No, you put your school. You have to choose on law of liberty whether your children are going to go to a government school called a public school, which, as Dr. Dabney says, serves the government. No one else. I don't care how many PTA programs you have. I got to flip the tape. Okay, option one, the government public school. Many Christians pick it because it's free. They're already paying taxes, so why should they get the benefit of their taxes? Taxes are financing it. Secondly, private religious schools run by some parachurch organization or local church, or sometimes a local church. These schools can be good, bad, or indifferent. They can become an entity unto themselves. I was working with a private Christian school that a group of friends of mine founded many years ago. A little bit. We were getting ready to coordinate a history program teaching accurate American history. It was to be a two-fold program. The program was going to have to be written. Textbooks, and whatever good textbooks drawn from, and the children given, letter to the teachers, a whole scope of a broader range of things. There's going to have to be a determination of recommended location of books for the children to read. Supplement their education, good biography. Things to let them see history for what history was. Going to take a lot of work. The woman who was the assistant administrator of the school got upset that if I took on this project, and this was some 30 years ago, that I wouldn't be collecting tickets for the basketball game, and I wouldn't be doing things that other so-called teachers were doing. It was a contract thing. I was going to prepare the historical material, obtain the history books to be used for the basic textbook that would be used. I was in contact with Liberty Christian Academy in Chicago, Illinois, where they had people researching and determined to do the best of what was available out there in history, and with other people that were reviewing all kind of history books and stuff, some of them with PhD degrees in history, and are also believers with a lot of doctrine. Well, insight relating to teaching. I wasn't doing it on my own, but I was going to teach the program, which was going to be videotaped as an instruction manual for future history teachers, and teach it at two levels, at a junior high school level and at a high school level. And I was going to spend another 3 months, 3 months in advance preparing the material, 9 months teaching it, and 3 months doing an over review of it. This woman got upset that I wasn't going to be a normal teacher doing things. So no normal teacher has to write a complete curriculum. What was going to be done down there? She was offended. She made an issue of it. I told them it had to be a unanimous vote of the board, and one board member opposed it, and I withdrew. In just a few years, that woman and a group of parents split and destroyed that Christian school for practical purposes that personal friends of mine had put up much of their original money to create the school. A sad situation. I was on a personal, my wife and I both were on a personal friendship relationship with several of the board members, an ex-board member, even vacation with some of them. But power corrupts. And absolute power absolutely corrupts. The basic responsibility for training a child will always go back, God says, to the parent. You also may put them into a secular private school where the emphasis is upon education. And be sure to be careful what they get in certain areas of that, though, just like the public school. But today, the government power even reaches down to Christian schools with the demand, as far as I know, in every state, that the lie of evolution be taught in the science classes of the Christian schools. A direct involvement of the government in an area that has no place to be. How do you draw the line? Where do you take your responsibility? That's up to you. But the parent is responsible for the education of the child. And many parents put children in Christian schools because they just want to get them away from sex education and sexual thinking, and they're shocked when some girl gets pregnant in a Christian school. Because the libido of the old sin nature is the same in youth and their teens, irregardless of whether in a Christian school or a public school. You can't isolate them unless you go out in the wilderness and build you a compound, let no one in, no one out. Point 8. The family is broken into units for definition of responsibility. The family is broken into units for definition of responsibility. The first unit are the brothers and sisters and the mother and father. Subpoint A, the first unit, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. Subpoint 1, the first priority, responsibility exists here. 2, no sex is ever permitted between parent and child, Leviticus 18, 7 and 8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. There's the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The father's wife here, i.e. not referring to the mother there, but referring to the stepmother. Subpoint 2, after the flood, no sex is permitted between brothers and sisters, Leviticus 18:9. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Subpoint 3, family sex is called incest. Alright, B, the second unit. The children of your children, grandchildren. High areas of responsibility exist for the mother and father of the first unit. Subpoint 1, grandchildren can or should be adopted by the parents of the first unit if necessary. You should take the children in if it becomes necessary for the parents to no longer handle them, and the grandparents should, if at all possible, take the responsibility. Subpoint 2, no sex is permitted between parents and grandchildren because of the high level of responsibility and family authority, Leviticus 18:10. The nakedness of your son's daughter, your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. Subpoint 3. Also included here are daughters-in-law and sons-in-law are directly linked to your children, Leviticus 18:15. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Now look at Deuteronomy 25. 5, because this question always comes up and has to be answered, so it's a good place as any to answer. Deuteronomy 25:5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her into himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Deuteronomy 25:5-10 applied to the law of liberate. The law of liberate from the Latin means husband's brother. Marriage designed to prevent extension of the family's name. To preserve the family name. Now remember, this was within the Jewish, what we call Jewish culture. And it was designed by God to preserve them down to the coming of the millennial reign of Christ. In Matthew 22:24, it says, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. The object of such marriage law was to perpetuate the line of the dead brother and to keep his property within the family, looking forward to the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled during the dispensation of the kingdom of God the Father on earth, the millennial reign of Christ, and therefore them having a literal heritage in the land at that time. Look at Genesis 38:8. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring to your brother. And Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, so it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. In later eight marriage, the marriage of widow to the brother of her deceased husband was widely practiced and later incorporated in the law of Moses. Others refused to perform his duty stemmed from his desire to have the inheritance of the firstborn for himself. Nobody would have gone to Tamar's child, even though fathered by Onan. The perpetuation within the land of the line was designed for that, but in normal concept, there was to be no sexual relationship within the family period. We are not under the Abrahamic covenant. We have no seed that was guaranteed an inheritance literally in the land of Israel to come during the millennial reign of Christ. So therefore, there is no way anyone can justify the Levirate code in our society. Third unit, see the third unit, the brothers and sisters of the parents of the first unit, your aunts and uncles. Leviticus 18:12-14. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Well, we won't too far with that one. Verse 14, stop. Sex is forbidden within these family units also. Sub-1, problems or needs in the first and second units should take priority over the problems or needs in the third unit. The family unit extends out and must be recognized. You start out with the parents and with their children, who are the brothers and sisters. You then move to the grandchildren. Third unit you pick up on are the parents, brothers and sisters, or aunts and the aunts and uncles of the children. God makes specific things related to sex there, but in doing so, he also teaches the greater principle of the unity of the whole family and the avoidance of anything that create problems within it. Fourth unit, children, the brothers and sisters, the parents of the unit one, first cousins. Children of the brothers and sisters of the parents of the unit one, first cousins. One, there's apparently no direct scripture to forbid first cousins' marriage. Sub-2, incest causes confusion, division of responsibility, nor in the home. 3, if a father has sex with a daughter, it elevates the daughter in terms of authority to a position of a wife and equal to the mother, therefore creating mass confusion. Sub-3, in the family, the daughter and the mother cannot have the same authority. Sub-4, in Corinth, if the young man who had sex with his mother still had his father alive, then you have the situation of the son and the father both being in the position of setting policy over the same woman. 6, in the case of the man of incest, the man of incest in Corinthians, it was his stepmother. When he was involved. You see, the issue is family responsibility. Now, the sexual laws are limited, are given to limit, but also to show the unity and the cognizance of the family. But the family unit is broader, even than the blood relatives. The center point of everything is the blood relatives. But this is not the full concept of what you have and what you're dealing with there. The family unit goes beyond. But it's important to see the family unit. We've broken down America. We don't see the value of the family unit. There was a lady I knew that used to manage the bakery of a grocery store near us. Very wonderful lady. Her grandmother raised her. And she took a leave of absence from the bakery one time, was gone quite a while, and where she was down living in a hospital, then in a and literally in a rehab center beside her grandmother so she could take her grandmother home and take care of her. Because her grandmother had raised her. And she felt a special duty and a special responsibility toward her. Now, if you have other people that are not blood relatives in what becomes the extended family, you look at Genesis 15, we read, "And these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram into a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thy heir, but shall come forth out of thine own bowels, shall be thine." Okay, you have E, the fifth unit. Extended family. Non-blood kin. Subpoint one, no sexual prohibitions. Two, no heirship rights. Over those of the bloodline. In other words, the children by blood. In this case, Eleazar was a slave born in Abraham's home. Abraham had raised him, born in his house. Eleazar of Damascus, born and raised in the home of Abraham. Abraham, his mother and father had probably been bought from Damascus as slaves, and he'd come up and become Abraham's steward. For Abram's steward, Abram had not yet been circumcised and received his new name of Abraham. Now, the issue here is that you may have a large extended family, and you should take care of the family accordingly. We are both, and there's a pattern in the dispensation of the church that goes beyond that. We are both children of God the Father by regeneration through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are legal sons of God the Father by formal adoption, of which the full final aspects of our adoption will not occur until the judgment seat of after the judgment seat of Christ. Or at the judgment seat of Christ, as you say, we receive our full inheritance, our partial inheritance, depending upon how well we've done our rewards. Believers will lose a lot of rewards for you to live the Christian life. Now, marriage and the family, I believe, are given by God to keep a balance in society between individuality, which leads to tyranny, and the government. I'm sorry, individuality leads to anarchy, and the government, which leads to tyranny. I was reaching for my other notes here for a minute, and my mind slipped for a second there. I want you to think about this. I want to pick up and read you a little bit from J. Hamilton Calhoun's Disquisition on Government again. "But that constitutes our nature, which makes us feel more intensely what affects us directly than what affects us indirectly through others, necessarily leads to conflict between individuals. I could have started back in the paragraph before, which I had read you and left off with. I might go further and assert this to be a phenomenon not by nature only, but of all animated existence throughout all its entire range, so far as our knowledge extends, it would indeed seem to be essentially connected with the great law of self-preservation, which pervades all the fields from man down to the lowest and most insignificant reptile and insect. And none is it stronger than man. His social feelings may indeed, in a state of safety and abundance, combined with high intellectual and moral culture, require great expansion of force, but not so great as to overpower this all-pervading and essential law of animated existence. In other words, we look to ourselves first. To our duties, our responsibilities, our obligations, and our privileges. That is the tactical scope of man, saved or lost. God has given us self-consciousness of ourselves, right? Now, continue when I start to read. But that constitution of our nature, which makes us feel more intensely what affects us directly than what affects us indirectly through others, necessarily leads to conflict between individuals. Each, in consequence, has a greater regard for his own safety or happiness than for the safety or happiness of others. And when each comes into opposition, is ready to sacrifice the interest of others to his own. Hence the tendency to a universal state of conflict between individuals and individual, accompanied by the connected passions of suspicion, jealousy, anger, and revenge, followed by insolence, fraud, and cruelty, and not prevented by some controlling power, ending in a state of universal discord and confusion, destruction of the social state and the ends for which it was ordained. This controlling power, whenever vested, or by whomever exercised, is government. See, government comes next, based upon the vested power. But with society, before you had governments, you had the family unit. God designed it this way. And the family unit is an essential unit that we must never get away from. We must recognize God's authority and God's responsibility. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Thou reignest over all. Second Chronicles 20:6 says, O Lord, God of our fathers, art not Thy God in heaven, and rulest not Thou over the kingdoms of the heathen, and in Thine hand is not the power and might, so that none, not even the devil himself, is able to withstand it. Job 23:13, But he is of one mind, who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even he doeth. Arthur Pink says, The God of Scripture is no make-believe monarch, no imaginary sovereign, but King of kings and Lord of lords. And he quotes Job 42:2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought of thine can be hindered. Psalm 115:3 says, But our God is in heaven, he hath done whatever he has pleased. Proverbs 21:30, There is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against our Lord. In the words of Luther to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. Too often this becomes the case. God designed marriage and the family to balance between individuality, where there is personal responsibility, and national government, where there is collective responsibility. Calhoun goes on to say, it follows then that man is so constituted that government is necessary to the existence of society, and society to its existence and the perfection of his faculties. It follows also that government has its origin in the twofold constitution of his nature, the sympathetic or social feelings constituting the remote and the individual direct approximate cause. If a man had been differently constituted either particle, if instead of being social in his nature, he had been created without sympathy for his kind and independent of others for his safety and existence, or if, on the other hand, he had been so created as to feel more intensely what affected others than what affected himself, if that were possible, or even if had the supposed interest been equal, it is manifest that in either case there would have been no necessity for government, and that none would have ever existed. But although society and government are thus intimately connected, with and dependent on each other of the two societies, the greater. It is the first and only things of dignity of its object, that of government, secondary and subordinate to preserve and perfect society. And I totally agree with Dr. Senator President, presidential candidate not elected, United States Senator, Secretary of War, Secretary of State, Vice President of the United States, when he wrote these words. It is the first in the order of things and in the dignity of its object, that of society being primary, to preserve and perfect our race, and that of government secondary and subordinate to preserve and protect society. Both are ever necessary. Necessary to the existence and well-being of our race, that's the Adamic human race he's speaking of, and equally of divine ordination. I have said if it were possible for man to be so constituted as to feel what affects others more strongly than what affects himself, even as strongly, because it may well be doubted whether the stronger feeling or affection of individuals for themselves combined with the feebler and subordinate feeling or affection for others is not beings of limited reasoning faculties, a constitution necessary to their preservation and existence. If reversed, if their feeling and affections were stronger for others and for themselves, even as strong, the necessary result would seem to be that all individuality would be lost and boundless, and limitless disorder and confusion would ensue. For each at the same moment, intensely participating in all the conflicting emotions of those around him, would of course forget himself and all that concerned him immediately. In his obvious intermeddling with the affairs of all others, which from his limited reason faculties he would neither properly understand nor manage. Such a state of things would, as far as can we see, lead to endless anarchy. It would instead, beside, be remedied, for government would be impossible, or, if it could possibly exist, its object would be reversed. Selfishness would have to be encouraged and benevolence discouraged. Individuals would have to be encouraged by rewards to become more selfish and determined, deterred by punishment for being too benevolent, and this too by government, administered by those who on supposition would have the greatest aversion for selfishness and the highest admiration for benevolence. He goes on to say, to the infinite being, the creator of all things, belongs exclusively the care and superintendence of the whole. He is the infinite wisdom and goodness, has allotted to every class of animated beings its condition, appropriate functions, and endowed each with feelings, instincts, capacities, and faculties best adapted to its allotted condition. To man he has assigned the social and political state as best adapted to develop the great capacities and faculties, intellectual and moral, with which he has endowed him, has accordingly constituted him as to not only to impel him into this social state, but to make government necessary for his preservation and well-being. Government exists for preservation and well-being of the Adamic human race. We're ready to start the doctrine of government in the next class. The last law of divine establishment, the nation. But the nation and government comes into existence by God in eternity past, in the divine decree, and was brought forth, first of all, in the spirit world, where God the Son organized the principalities and the powers. And we'll pick up here and begin with Divine Institution 7, the next class. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that will not return void, but accomplish all you design it for, always sanctified and blessed in Christ's name, amen.